Turn with me this morning to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. This is a story about King Hezekiah, and the beginning of the chapter here talks about a beautiful picture of healing that Hezekiah had in his life. And then in the latter part of the chapter, he shows some men his treasures and the treasures of the house of God, and he receives a warning that that maybe wasn't the smartest thing to do. 2 Kings 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee out of this and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This sign shall thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow and brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. And at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, and all the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasure. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, "Whence said these men, and from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "They are from a far country, even from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in thy house?" And Hezekiah said, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come, and all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. There shall be nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that thou shalt issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." And he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead.
Brother Dave has asked that we read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in his tabernacle, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on your behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
We too greet you and welcome you in the name of Jesus, our Savior, to worship here this morning, and thank you for your interest and no doubt in your prayers in behalf of this message this morning. I'm going to take some thoughts from this 11th verse of 2 Corinthians 5 that Chip read for us. And it just says, well, it speaks of the judgment of God, the judgment seat of Christ and so forth, that we will be rewarded according to the things we have done, whether it be good or bad. And then it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so my thoughts this morning are going to be around this topic of persuading men. What is the role of the Christian, the role of the believer in persuading men? First of all, I want to turn with you to Luke 16. I'd like for you to turn with me, I should say. Luke 16. And this word is used again here, this word persuade, toward the end of this chapter. This is the story about the rich man and Lazarus. It is a, Luke 16. It's a story that Jesus, it's a parable that Jesus told about a rich man who had a poor man laying at his gate. And if we could piggyback a bit on John's thoughts, and it was a beautiful introduction to what we have on our mind today too, that the rich man might have felt some compassion on that man. I don't know. The Bible's not clear. It doesn't say that he really noticed him all that much. It doesn't say that he felt any compassion upon him. But the point of the story is the rich man did have an opportunity to do something, and he did not. And so he found himself in Hades, I guess you would say. And he cries out to Father Abraham. So Lazarus, the poor man, the man with sores, was laid at his gate full of sores. And he found himself in Abraham's bosom. Now, we don't have record that Lazarus, the poor man, could see the rich man in hell. But we do have record that the rich man in hell could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he cries and says, Father Abraham, in the 24th verse of Luke 16, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented of this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, which would come from thence. Then he said, oh, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And so I just thought it was interesting, the contrast between those two readings that we just said. So apparently, according to Abraham's testimony, and certainly the testimony of Jesus, because he's the one who told this story or this account, he says that even though one would have risen from the dead in dramatic fashion, they would not be convinced. They would not be persuaded. And he says they have the Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And so my conclusion from those two biblical accounts, if you'll follow with me on this, is that God wants to just use simple, faithful lives to persuade men. We are called to persuade men. Paul says we are. We're going to talk a little bit about what that might look like. We're going to sing hymn number 547 here in just a minute, brother. So we're going to talk about what that persuading of men might look like. What is our role? What is our job in that? It's maybe not exactly what you might think, I have concluded. We're going to talk about a few thoughts here as far as our hearts and our preparation, according to 2 Corinthians 5, to be actively engaged in this persuasion or this serving, you might say, or this moving after feeling compassion. I like the way John put that this morning. That's the way I've understood that as well, that there is a moving inside that needs to happen, but it cannot stop there. There must be then a moving on the outside to spring ourselves into some sort of action. And as we are stricken within ourselves, I think it's in Proverbs where God says, I try the reins. And the reins are also the intestines. It's the gut feeling, if you will. And so it's like God is sitting there just seeing how sensitive we are. He's trying the reins. Will you respond, or do I need to look for someone else? What is our role here in persuading men? Let's sing 547. I'm going to line this verse by verse sort of the traditional way. So I'll line a verse and we'll sing it. And then I'll line the second verse and we'll sing it as well. 547, firmly, brethren, firmly stand, all united, heart and band, one unbroken, valiant band, dauntless, brave and true. Lift your standard, hoist it high, raise the Christian battle cry. Christ, your glorious leader nigh, calls to victory. So what is the role of the believer in persuading men? Turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is Jesus telling his disciples and us then later, I guess you might say, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's just a verse, just a little snippet I want to pull out here in the eighth verse. I'll start the seventh verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I think sometimes we as believers have the impression that it is our job to tell people they are sinning. And in a way, if we're honest and truthful, I suppose that is a way you could look at that. But this says that it is the Holy Spirit's job to reprove the people, to reprove sinners of their sin in their lives. And so that is the first part of persuading men, is we are following the lead of the Holy Spirit. We are not, maybe you think of it as the street corner preacher or the fire and brimstone and hell. And maybe that he's looking more to that verse that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't know, but it is my understanding that a gentle example will probably be a much more effective witness, and allowing the Holy Spirit to persuade men and to convict men of their sin. So what are we supposed to do? Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We're going to turn quite a bit here. Appreciate if you'd follow along. I think you'll get more out of it if you can follow along these scriptural references. Hebrews 11, verse 6 just talks a little bit about how a seeker or a non-believer, a one who is coming to faith, must come to faith in Christ. And maybe I gave the answer away there, is that the believer, the seeker, must come in faith. It says, without faith in Hebrews 11, 6, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that he is. Number two, believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so my understanding of that little verse there is that when a person is seeking, then the Spirit will work with his life and with circumstances, or with maybe, you know, you read in Muslim countries how they have dreams. And that's the Holy Spirit's way of drawing those people to himself. And so there is first an establishment or a belief that there is a God. And you must believe that if you seek him in sincerity, he will reveal himself to you. And we certainly have experienced that, but I'm speaking of those that maybe haven't had that experience yet. So the process of conversion must contain a couple of things. First of all, it must contain a knowledge of error. That builds conviction. And just looking around, sometimes you can see the error or the way that society is going, and you're concerned about that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it must go internal. We must be moved, really, if to pull a phrase out of the opening, we must be moved with compassion for ourselves in some way to become a believer and be converted. It must contain knowledge there is error, and then repentance or confession of that error. I could say even before that, maybe there's knowledge that there must be a solution, that there is a greater, higher power, to speak as a unbeliever maybe. That there's something out there that I'm seeking that is going to give me a solution for this guilt and this error that I feel within my own heart. There must also be a knowledge of penalty of rejecting that. When the Spirit calls someone to change their lives, to come into communion with himself, there must be a knowledge that it is a chance to say yes, and the chance to say no is also there as well, and there will be penalty for that. That's maybe what Paul was speaking of when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing, not necessarily all the, you know, not rehearsing all of the bad things that are ahead for the unbeliever, but just knowing that God is true. And if he says it, it will come to pass. And that's really all we need to know, and then find out what does he say. So there must be knowledge of a penalty of rejection, and there must be awareness of the blessing of accepting. If the only hope for the believer is in a future life with Christ, in heaven, if you will, I just wonder if our story is complete. If we just say, well, someday it'll be better. There must be, I believe, a blessing and a benefit for following Christ now. And we're going to give you some of those here in a little bit. So are we called to just argue men into faith? Are we called to just convict men to go out and beat on the doorstep? You know, our brother that used to lead this, several of us would have grown up here. He would say something, you're dismissed in the fear and the love of God. And that always struck me. I mean, I guess it didn't strike me as a teenager, but it did somewhat later. That, you know, there are times in our life when we need to feel the love of God. We certainly always need to feel the love of God. But we who are raised in loving homes may need just a small dose of the fear of God before we are willing to change our lives. Others out there know all about fear. They know all about nastiness. They know all about rejection. They know all about parental or familial problems, or problems at work, or problems at school. And so the answer for someone like that may be the love of God, to get them to see that there is something different. Intelligence is not a prerequisite for faith. Matthew 18 says, unless you come as little children, humbling yourselves, you'll not receive a blessing. And so great intelligence, great learning is not a prerequisite for faith. It's not something that has to happen before someone can believe. But we can come as little children. So do apologetics make men think? Yes, they do. And this maybe is transgressing or going back against something that I said earlier, and to say that there's no place for an argument of faith. Apologetics, if I could just give you a definition, and most of us are aware of what this is apologetics are proving the Bible or proving the Word of God without the Word of God. Now, it's easy for us to say, you know, someone brings a question to us and we can point to the Word of God where it says X and Y teaches us how to live our lives. But what about someone that doesn't believe the Word of God to begin with? Where do you start with that person? That's where this term apologetics comes in. This proving, if you will, without the Word of God. So if someone is unclear or rejecting the Word of God, where do you start? I'll just give you a couple. There's many examples of this. Here's just a couple that you can think of and ask them, that person who is rejecting the Word of God, is there evil in the world? Just ask them, is there evil in the world? Well, it doesn't take very long to look around and say, yeah. There's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of things that are not going according to the law of love, if you will, if that's what they want to live by. And so if there is evil in the world, then there must inherently be good in the world. And I'm here to tell you about the good that is in the world. Another apologetic or a argument or a discussion point for someone that doesn't believe the Word of God is true is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy and archaeological findings in the nation of Israel. Just the nation of Israel, a lot of you young people might not even realize, but until 1948, I think most of the speaking, most of the preaching would have been about a spiritual kingdom of Israel, because they didn't think that the nation of Israel would ever reassemble themselves. And some of you remember that happening possibly when you were young, that the nation of Israel became a physical nation again, not just a spiritual nation. And so that was foretold, that was predicted in the Bible. There are civilizations and people groups that history has no known record of that they're finding archaeological evidence for. Even yet today, they're finding new groups. And many times when you go back to the Bible, there they are. One really dramatic one is you go around to the south and the east side of the Dead Sea. It's a desert. It's a terrible place. I don't know. I couldn't live down there. Maybe some people do. But just look at that area and then read the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah, which they think were down in that area to the south and the east of the Dead Sea. There were thriving civilizations there at one point, and God smote them and struck them out and defeated them. And they've never came back. Interesting how many times the Bible proves itself. Apologetics. I read that story about King Hezekiah here this morning. Because I wanted to prove a point, and maybe I'm surmising or adding something to this story as I tell this, but I want to prove the point that actions speak louder than words. You know, Hezekiah there, we read in the beginning of that story, and what we didn't read was that about 10 years earlier, you know about the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and so the southern kingdom of Judah, there around Jerusalem, was a much smaller, certainly in number of tribes. There were 10 tribes to the north, and 2.5 tribes or so to the south. The Levites were not really counted. And so, something happened just 8 to 10 years possibly before this story of King Hezekiah, and that is the king of Assyria came down and wiped out the northern tribes and hauled all those people back to Assyria, to the north, and the east will be a little bit, I believe, is where Assyria was. And he totally defeated those 10 tribes, probably the larger in number portion of the nation of Israel, if you will. It gets a little confusing. We're talking about Judah and Israel. What are we talking about here? But we're talking about the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2.5 tribes or 2 tribes of Judah to the south. Well, king of Assyria had came in and wiped all that out. And now he was knocking on Hezekiah's doorstep. There's some biblical numbers. I did not see if there were numbers concerning this battle, but it is amazing time and time again how God's people there, especially in Judah, were able to defeat onslaughts of warring peoples coming against them with just a small amount, just a small number. And I think that's what it was here. But if you remember, I don't know if you noticed in that chapter that we read there in 2 Kings 20 was God told him, he said, Assyria will not defeat you. He gave him that promise. And so Hezekiah believed that promise. And then another group comes in, just a couple people from over in Babylon. That was well to the east, over in probably current day Iraq and Iran, over in that area, several hundred miles to the east. Just a couple visitors come in there. And they say, you know, so I think I can just see Hezekiah sort of breathing a sigh of relief that the northern tribes have been wiped away by the king of Assyria. And now he was there and right there at Hezekiah's doorstep, ready to wipe him away too. And God comes and says, you don't need to worry about Assyria. But what he should have worried about was those two maybe just simple visitors from Babylon. But he led them around. He showed them everything he had. I don't know if he would have taken them into the temple. I don't know if he would have taken them to his palace. But he says, Hezekiah, what'd you show him? He said, everything. I think that the words of Hezekiah were probably true. I think the words and the testimony that Hezekiah gave of God giving him 15 more years of life were a beautiful testimony. And so I can just see those two visitors from Babylon. Now they go back home and they go back and they tell their brothers and sisters, their kings, their rulers, whoever that was over in Babylon. I think the original story went something like this. Hezekiah's God is really blessing him. And he was. I have no doubt that that's the story that Hezekiah gave them, was that it's all a blessing of my God. The end of the story is 100 years later, Babylon comes and wipes out Judah. And so those two simple men might have gone back with a strong message praising the God of Hezekiah, but somehow it changed. I can just picture that story 100 years. It took a long time. I can just picture that story there in Babylon being told from Hezekiah's God is supreme to Hezekiah is really rich. Those people in Israel, they're just a small dot on the map, if you will, compared to the might and the power of Babylon. But they're really wealthy. I can hear the story change again, maybe 20 years later, I don't know. And the story being told is something like, hey, those people over in Israel, they're really wealthy. Matter of fact, they've got a little too much. And at some point, the story came to the king's ears. And the king of Babylon, the leader of Babylon, said, let's go get it. And so my point is that although Hezekiah no doubt, I believe, led with God is great. God has given me 15 more years of life. The story lost its power, and the lack of action is what they remembered. Let's take it. Let's go over there. It took about 90 to 100 years, according to my Bible's timeline there, for Babylon to get that message and to come in and wipe them out. And this time God didn't bless them, didn't protect them. As a matter of fact, he told Hezekiah there in that chapter that we read that what you have done, Hezekiah, will not come to fruition in your time. These people won't come back in your time, but they'll come back and it won't be good. And your sons will suffer because of it. And that's exactly what happened. Hezekiah had a beautiful attitude. He said, it's the will of the Lord. We'll leave it in his hands. But I wonder if he smote a little bit of guilt within himself, knowing that he had planted the seed of destruction for the kingdom of Judah. Actions speak louder than words. So what does it mean to persuade? Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to pull a few thoughts out of this in thinking about this thought of persuading men. And so it seems like Paul starts out this chapter, and it's a very lofty story here about wanting to be with God in heaven, but knowing that he needs to be here for the benefit of the listeners, the benefit of those in Corinth that he was writing this letter to. And he says, our earthly tabernacle groans, and we know how that is. As we age, we get a little bit of aches and pains. We start to feel a little bit more stress or a little bit more problems that mount up in our lives. Our earthly tabernacles, our bodies, our minds groan, that we could be clothed upon with righteousness or taken into heaven or to a place with God. But God's not ready for that yet. And then he says, you know what? One reason why it's worth it to stay here, I guess, down in about the 10th verse, is because he says, we have knowledge that there will be a judgment. And we have friends and neighbors who aren't aware or don't care about that judgment. And so I just see the first aspect of persuading men. I see a servant's attitude here in verse 12. A servant's attitude. What does it mean to persuade? Well, it's probably not an argumentative nature. It's probably an humble servant's attitude. Verse 12 says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf. Paul probably could have come in there and threw his weight around, so to speak. He was an apostle, not chosen firsthand by Jesus Christ, but certainly confirmed by Christ later. He probably could have come in there and said, you know, I've written some pretty good things. I don't suppose he knew that his writings would be part of the New Testament at that point, but he could have thrown his weight around. But he didn't. He says, I commend not myself, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf. He had a beautiful servant attitude there. I also see humility in verse 11, there, the end of the verse. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. Now that's King James English, it's a little bit hard to understand, but let me sort of tell you what I get out of that last part. He says, we are made manifest unto God. In other words, we are exposed unto God. And we believe that. We know that. That God can see not only what we do, but he can see our intentions as well. But Paul takes it a step further and he says, I am willing for you to see my intentions just like God does. I'll have to admit, brother and sister, I don't know if I'm quite there. That I am willing to manifest myself or reveal myself down at my very core unto you as I do in prayer to God. That's the calling. the calling of humility. What would you see if I were to expose myself in that way to you? Would you see error? Yeah, you would. Would you see pride? You would. Would you see thoughts that I'm ashamed of? You would. Are we willing to be exposed? Not that that brings any glory upon myself, but that the unbeliever around me might see that, you know what? They're pretty normal people too. Manifest unto God, manifest unto you, manifest to those around us, just laid bare, laid open, laid available for your blessing. I see conviction. So we talked about servanthood. We talked about humility. I see conviction in this, the terror of the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, that we may receive of the things done in his body, according to his done, whether it be good or bad. It's an urgent message, brother and sister. It's a message that there is coming a judgment that we know nothing of right now. We've got little glimpses of it in the Bible, and we trust that we'll be there under the protection and pleading the blood of Jesus in that time. And we trust and have full assurance that Christ will spare us from that judgment. But it is there for a purpose, and it is coming. And he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, the completeness of the Lord, the truthfulness in what the Bible says and what Jesus taught, we persuade men, we tell men, we don't just keep this knowledge to ourselves, he says. But we are convicted of that judgment and the reality of it and the desperate need that men have for Christ's atonement. I also see a sense of compassion in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. He says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, one advantage, I guess you might say, of me exposing myself or laying open my heart before you or before an unbeliever is that they would be able to see that, you know what, it hasn't always been easy for him either. There was a time, although we didn't get too far down that road by God's grace, but there was the time when it was leading me into destruction. I'll have to say that. And I think you would confess that as well. And so by exposing that into someone else's awareness, now we can have compassion on them. And we can say with Christ that, you know what? I was headed there, but in Christ, I am a new creature. Not to brag on myself in any way, only in Christ's goodness. But I have compassion on those who are not a new creature. I have compassion. John spoke of Jesus moving with compassion. And it's interesting that I think in every one of the references that he gave us this morning, it was a really applicable opening. He, of course, didn't know what we were talking about, was that after that moving inside, there was a moving outside as well. It wasn't just tears for a situation, although those may be proper as well, but it was a willingness to say, Lord, I'm aware now. What can I do? I think it's one of the blessings and possibly the curses of our modern age. We have tremendous knowledge of what is going on around the world. And if we'll allow ourselves to be moved with compassion, well, let me just ask you this. Why does God brought us into this time just now that we have this knowledge? And frankly, we probably in many of those situations have ability to do something. Maybe it's just write a small check. Maybe it's pray for them. Maybe it's support someone who is going over to do a physical work in those areas. I don't know. Why has God placed us right now? 100 years ago, 40 years ago, there were some nations 80 years ago across the sea we didn't know much about. We were sad for them, but we didn't know much about them. But I could probably tell you in a moment's notice what's going on in any nation in the world on my phone. Why has God brought us into this time just now? Do we have the compassion that He is calling us to? And so what are we called to as we convict or as we persuade men? Well, we talked about compassion just a little bit. I think, and I am convinced and convicted, brother and sister, that we are also called into optimism. You know, it's not easy, or it's not hard to become discouraged with all the downward spiral and trend of society around us. And we see that. We're not naive to that. And we can let that thing work in our minds and think about the future and think about children or grandchildren or the errors and the problems that they might face. And we can become extremely discouraged with that. And you know what? A lot of the world is discouraged with that too. And so we're called to something different. We are called to an optimism somehow. Our optimism is only in Christ Jesus. That although things will get worse before they get better, He will provide a way for them just as He has for us. Is our testimony such that we are optimistically proclaiming that He will provide a way? Optimism. Just a simple thing. I'm reading a book here. It's a business management book, and it doesn't necessarily have a Christian perspective, but it has a lot of Christian morals and values in this book. And it talks about how, you know, I think they're going to get around to leadership. I'm not very far into the thing yet, just in chapter 6 or 8 or something like that. But it talks about how good leaders view people as people. And you say, oh, yeah, well, what else would they view them as? But it gives this example. Have you ever been on a flight and get on the airplane and it's an open seating? I think maybe Southwest does this. Different flights where you get on there and there's open seating. And so what happens? Let's just picture there's 6 rows across, 3 on one side, 3 on the other side with an aisle in the middle. Well, I can about guarantee you that the aisle and the window are going to get filled first. The aisle and the window. I can also guarantee you that as you walk down through there, or maybe you're the one that's sitting in your seat, you're sending out a vibe, if you will, please don't sit by me. This became so real to me because I have done this. I've sat there in those seats and they're always just a little smaller than they need to be. And we're sitting there and there's a space between us and we'd really kind of like to maintain that space between us. And so we send out this vibe. He talked about how, you know, the author set his briefcase on the seat in the middle there and there was one on the aisle and he was in the window and he opened up his newspaper and he kind of broadened himself out just a little bit to make it look like it was not a desirable place to sit. And as those people came down through there, his vibe was, what he was telling them was, please don't sit by me. There's not room here. And what his point was have you ever, first of all, maybe you've been in the opposite of that, and you've been the one coming down the aisle, and you see all these 2 seats full with all the middle seats open, and you think, I'm going to disappoint someone. I'm going to have to sit somewhere. I really like to sit next to my travel companion, my wife or whoever it is, but we'll make do. But what he's saying is seeing people as people is being in the seat and seeing the one in the aisle as the one with need. He talked about another situation where it was something like that and there was all these single seats. And he said a woman almost immediately came up and there was a couple that was traveling together that wanted to sit together and the stewardess was looking all around. You've seen this happen as well. Looking for a place that she could set 2 people side by side. He said almost immediately a woman came up and said, well, you know, I'm up there and I've got an empty seat beside me. I'll sit in one of these extra seats and let you have the 2 seats there together. And the point of this story or this account was, that's the person who saw those people with a need. Not just as a hindrance, not just as an annoyance, but she saw those people as a need. And she was willing, because she said, you know, it might have been me that was standing in the aisle with my husband at some point looking for a place. And that's kind of what I would want someone else to do, some single traveler, to give up their seat so that there's two side by side. That's seeing people as people. People as people with needs. And I would say that that woman was moved with compassion, but she didn't let it stop there. She got up and she said, you know what? He said, you could just tell that she had just kind of collapsed everything into her arms at a moment's notice, that she was willing right now to get up and give up her seat for someone. Seeing people as people. What are we called to do? We're called to be compassionate. We're called to be optimistic. The third thing I want to present before you here this morning is that we are called to be stable. Read with me in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Again, a little bit confusing here, but we want to pull something out of this. For we commend not ourselves unto you, but to give you occasion to glory in our behalf. And here it is, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. An answer for the naysayers is what I get out of that. Paul wants this church at Corinth and those who are seeking around that church at Corinth to have something to answer to them which glory in appearance, or someone, something to answer to the naysayers. Have you ever thought of the blessing? Now, most of us have been raised in Christian homes, and most of us have had knowledge of Christ and our need, and maybe we wrestled with it at one point in our lives and were willing to come in humility and be converted. But have you ever thought about those that are living in a country? We've read stories, and I'm sure you have too, about those that are in a country where as soon as there's a baptism, it's a death sentence. Now, I realize that's the other extreme. That's probably not around here somewhere. But what if it's a death sentence for your friend group? If I am converted, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to leave those people I've been running around with. Or more likely, those people that I'm running around with are going to reject me. They're not going to invite me anymore. Now, that's pretty weak. That's pretty small, really, you might say. But I'm afraid that it keeps some people, and maybe myself included, from allowing ourselves to be converted. Just what will my friends say? Because some of the things that we've enjoyed and we've done together and the parties that we've gone to, maybe the sporting events or some of the things that we've done for entertainment, I don't feel good about those anymore. I had a friend in high school that was very confused when I became got baptized and became converted that I wouldn't go to movies anymore. And he would just talk and talk about, you know, well, what if it's Bambi? Would you go to that one? Or what if it's, well, now we've moving that whole thing from going to a movie theater to the conviction of watching it in our living room. But the conviction against error, young people, still needs to be there. Do we have it? But Steve and I would just talk back and forth, and he couldn't understand why I wouldn't go do that thing with him anymore. As it worked out, interestingly enough, first of all, Steve and I found some good, clean things to do together, and we had a pretty good time still. And then we kind of lost connection and parted ways, and we came back to our 10th class reunion, and he said, I've become a believer. That's a pretty awesome story. I hadn't really even thought of telling that, to be honest. Just came to me and praised the Lord for it. No, I don't take credit for that, and I don't know what kind of a believer or what kind of a church he is in, but I wonder if God was using our connection, the naysayers, if you will, to call him to something later in his life. I don't know. God rules. We'll leave it in his hands. But those that glory in appearance, Those that are like, you know, you used to be somebody. You used to be pretty important. You used to be chasing the corporate ladder, if you will. And now you're willing to give all that up for the cause of Christ. Can we be a stable influence in someone's life like that? We've talked a little bit about self-sacrificing, about giving our whole selves for them, and them glorying in our behalf. I think we'll skip that little repetition. It would be repetitious. So what are we persuading men of? I'm just going to give you a list of some things I thought about. Just some things that we are called, I believe, according to Scripture. Again, we're not called to convict of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are called to let men know or to affirm the teaching of the Bible, if you will. That's really what we're called to. The whole conviction is found in the Bible. We're just affirming it. We're called to persuade men of the shortness of time. The shortness of time. This ought to be probably a very easy one, really, if you look at the things that are going on around us and the fracturing or the differences that we see in our society among us between conservatives and liberals, if you will. How long can that go on? Time is short. It's much shorter, I believe, than we probably would like to admit. We just get kind of used to things going along and all things continuing as they are, the Bible says. But there is an end coming. And I think it is more visible and easily bore testimony by the society and place where we live now than it ever has been in the past. The shortness of time. We are called to persuade men and to encourage men in their search for the reality of God. The reality of God. And maybe we don't even start out as calling him God in their presence. You got to kind of know where they're starting from. Maybe we just call them a higher power and bring them down into the conviction that it is, in fact, the Christian God. But you've heard the arguments about order coming from disorder. When else in science does that happen? When there can be order that appears from disorder. When does that happen? No place else except in creation by a mighty and ruling God. We are called to persuade men of the futility of sin. The futility of sin. And so society would say something like, if you're rich and powerful, you've got it all made. You've got it all together. That's the goal, to be rich and powerful, right? Well, let me ask you something. Why is the suicide rate so high among the rich and powerful? They've got it all together, right? But if they're living a life of sin, a life of error, then that rich wealth and power will not satisfy. And it's made that way, and praise God for it. The futility of sin. I think that there is a certain segment of society that would just like to hear of the possibility of acceptance. Just the possibility of acceptance in a group. Michelle and I were at Meyer the other night down by Wright State University. And there was an individual that checked us out, and I saw later that the name on the tag was Tommy. And at first glance, I would have called Tommy a girl. And Tommy's not a real strong indicator one way or another. But the lady in front of us in line refer to this Tommy, this individual, as my brother, as in kind of a kinship way. I don't think it was actually her brother. And so let me tell you, Michelle and I were a little confused going through there. That's just a sampling, just a small glimpse, just a taste of where people will go to find acceptance. And I am a firm believer that that is what they are seeking. They're seeking to stand out, certainly. They're seeking to try whatever they can find to find a group to be accepted in. And Tommy, apparently, I don't know if that was this person's name or not. I won't even refer to him by gender because I'm not even sure. But at this point, they were trying the guy thing, apparently. It was actually a very pretty young lady in my estimation. And I don't know what influence we would have had in just the moment we spent there. I think as Michelle and I were walking away, she said, I don't think we're the only ones that are confused. But the possibility of acceptance, the possibility of fitting into a group, I think is a powerful motivator for people accepting the gospel. I think we have no idea the rejection that people feel from the different groups. And if our group is welcoming, and the church of Jesus Christ is a place to be accepted and to be loved, it's a beautiful message. We are called to persuade men that there is the possibility of acceptance. I think we are called to persuade men that there is a blessing of a vibrant, growing life in Christ. There's a lot of teaching out there that it's just, you know, saying a few words and confessing, and then everything will change in your life. And we know that that's probably not true. Unless the heart is changed, nothing else will change. And so they look over at some other group and they think, man, those people, their life is boring. Their life is hard. Their life is difficult. They've put a lot of burdens on themselves. And they say, we don't really want that either. But the blessing is that there is blessing, or there is life in growing closer to the Lord in our lives. I think it's a message that we can send, that we can give to a seeking world around us, that tells them that, yep, I started out kind of weak and frail myself too. But there is a blessing in a growing and a consecrated life unto the Lord, a vibrant life in Christ. The last thing that I thought about persuading men of is the reality of a different kingdom. Now, this is Christian talk, if you will, maybe even Anabaptist talk. The different kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the world, and the kingdom of Christ. We know that teaching, that there are two kingdoms. And it's not a replacement for an eventual perfected kingdom. That's not what we're saying at all. But it's a team to be on. It's a purpose to push into. It's a lifestyle and a lifeline, if you will, for the seeking soul. People are so desperate for answers. People are so desperate for acceptance. People are so desperate for truth. Will we, moved with compassion, reach out in some way? What harms our witness? We've got a couple things we want to just admit really harms our witness. I think that Christianity at large, embracing worldly values, harms our witness about as much as anything else. In other words, they look at Christians and they say, you know, you're really not any different from anybody else. You've heard the story about the bumper sticker that said Jesus is driving, but the erraticness and the aggressiveness of the driver made someone pull up and say, I thought maybe that car was stolen because the bumper sticker didn't match the actions. When Christianity as a whole embraces worldly values, it tells the world that we're no different than they are. And we're not any different in our desires, but we are different in our convictions. And don't be afraid to express that. Those that handle the billboard calls say that one of the challenges they receive many times with a caller is, look at all the terrible things that have been done in the name of Christ, the Crusades, if you will. And yes, there's been terrible things done in the name of Christ. And so the question or the proof lies within us. Why are we different? Another thing that harms our witness is not that macro Christianity, but it's a micro problem, and that's inconsistency in my own life. When I say I am separate, I am not affected by the world, but then I chase the dollar just as hard as the person next to me, or I am aggressive in my approach or in traffic, or I don't have time. That's actually the third one, a lack of time. When we say there is worth in a soul, but we don't take time to act upon that, that's how our witness can be tarnished, if you will. Inconsistency on a macro scale, inconsistency on a micro scale, and a lack of the time that I'm willing to spend. I got a call a few weeks ago from a young man named Calvin, and I believe Calvin would be what we would call a conservative Mennonite. I think he was a horse and buggy Mennonite, if I understand him correctly. But as I talked to Calvin, he said, you know, who will help me? It seems like everyone around me is just concerned with planning their next exotic vacation. Now, we look at horse and buggy Mennonites and we say, well, those people are simple people. They don't maybe even don't even take vacations. I don't know. I don't know many of them very well. And we think that they're somehow holier or set above that than I would think they would be. But Calvin says, it's my people too. We're all concerned about going over to Europe and touring. And this was just an example he gave. But what he was saying was, I need help. And I can't even rely on my own church. I think Calvin could have probably been just as easily sitting here at times and saying that about me. I'm distracted. I don't have time because I've got bigger things to worry about. I have a testimony that I want to read from the Bible. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 8 as we give our last little section here. Matthew 8. And so maybe as you've heard this morning, you thought there's been a lot of discouraging things, and maybe so. But I want to leave you with a little bit of perspective here. And this is the story here in Matthew 8, beginning at about the 28th verse, about Jesus there in the country of the Gergesenes. And Matthew has it that there were two possessed with devils. And we're also going to read Luke's account. I think there was just one in Luke's account. I don't know. Maybe this was two separate things. But what I want to tell you is there is the rest of the story. And I believe, and what my point of this little section is that from today on, from this moment on, there is a rest of the story that we are going to live. Now, some of us, it may just be a short time. Some of us, it may be years and years that we have opportunity to be moved with compassion and to reach out or to persuade men or to care, just to see people as people. Very simple. I'm going to just read this, Matthew 8:28. And I want you to notice as we read this, the down note that Matthew ends this account on. And when he was come into the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down into a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything of what was befallen and possessed to the possessed of the devils. And behold, and here it is, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. That just struck me recently, that telling there of that story. Here was an incredible miracle. Jesus had been testified to who he was, that these devils within these men had cried out to him and acknowledged him as God. And then they had displayed his power in that the devils that were in with these men, they went over into swine. The swine were stampeded, I guess you might say, and ran down over a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Incredible account. And the people say, nope, it's too big for us. I can't do it. I can't handle that reality in my life. Jesus, I hear you calling me with compassion, but by my inactivity, I would say, I am saying what these people say, just depart out of my coasts. I don't have time right now. I've got a lot of things on the table. I'm in the midst of a family. I've got leadership callings that I need to fulfill. Nah. Let it go. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. I believe this is the same story. I know the Bible, it's not good to point out contradictions in the Bible, but I believe that this is possibly one, because Luke has it as one man, but if the story is so similar that I believe it is the same story. They just remembered it just a little bit differently. So I'll start in the 30th verse of Luke chapter 8. And Jesus now is asking a single man, and it's the Gadarenes, but he had been with devils a long time. They couldn't keep clothes on him. He abode in the tombs and with chains, I think it says. He was bound in chains and fetters. And Jesus says to the devils, he says, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. And the devils went out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And they that fed them saw what was done. And when they that fled them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And that's where Matthew ends, but Luke has two more verses that are a tremendous blessing. And I just want to leave us with this. And then they went out to see what was done. They came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Sorry, it's a little bit longer than this. A couple more verses. The whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. But they were taken with great fear, and he went back into a ship and returned back again. So he comes back at some later time. Matthew apparently didn't get this part. And here it is. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return unto thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Matthew stops the story with the people telling Jesus to leave. But Luke maybe knew a little more of the story, and he said, "You know what? That's not the end. There was one man. That man who had been cast out, he wanted to go follow Jesus. He wanted to live with Jesus, and for some reason, Jesus says, no, I think you're more value here at home." And so he sent him back to the village, and that man told his story. It doesn't say that he had great knowledge of Jesus' teaching. It doesn't even say that he had really met Jesus before. I doubt if he had, because he was living in tombs and in caves and bound in chains and fetters. And the men of the town had come out and tried to control him, and they couldn't. He was a demoniac possessed man, demon possessed man. Incredible transformation of this man. But that man, by his one testimony, one thing that he could tell them, it's kind of like the man that was born blind. He says, "I don't know who did it. I don't know who he was, but this one thing I know, I was blind and I can see." That's what this man could say. "I don't know much about Jesus, but all I know is he healed me. He cast in the you've heard the story about the swine," maybe he would tell the people. "That was me. That was me that Jesus cast those demons out of." And when Jesus came back in the 40th verse, the people gladly received him because they were all waiting for him. Probably not a lot of depth of understanding in that man. Probably not a tremendous spiritual or biblical argument from Isaiah or whatever that man had to give to his town. But you know what? He had a testimony, just a simple thing, a story about himself. And the town was persuaded. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." God bless you.